Well, brothers and sisters, in 1 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God has appeared in the flesh." Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God has appeared in the flesh. Something I have learned from listening to a great many of Sinclair Ferguson's sermons is that the gospel really begins to amaze and astonish us when we learn just who it is that came to save us. Not just what he came to do, but who it was that came to save us. And that's what's behind the Advent, isn't it? The celebration around Christmas time. We celebrate the incarnation, that God himself, the second person of the divine Trinity, took on flesh. He took on our nature. And this is a great mystery, that God has appeared in the flesh. And dear ones, if this doesn't stagger the intellect, if it doesn't leave you befuddled by the reality of it, you probably haven't thought very much of it. When we speak of the incarnation, we're saying that the eternal, omnipotent Creator, who is adored and worshipped by cherubim and seraphim, who's the maker of all things and the sustainer of all things, who's infinite in eternal power and wisdom and glory and majesty, this God, this one true living God, has appeared in the flesh for us. And he appeared by being incarnate in a virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit, and was born by passing right through his mother's birth canal, just like you and me. And the great marvel of Advent is not really that Christ was born a baby, as wonderful as that is. The marvel is that God has appeared in the flesh. And it's a marvel we are going to look at this morning and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, the marvel of who appeared and what he appeared to do. So let's seek the Lord's face and then we'll get to work. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word. Thank you for the Word that reveals Christ. Thank you for Christ who reveals the Word. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you speak to your people this morning. You speak through your servant, that the Word might go forward truthfully, without error, and that saints may delight in the glory of their God. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to read from three places in 1 John, and I want to tell you up front, I'm going to tweak the New King James translation a bit. There are three times when it translates the same Greek word, phanereo, the same Greek word as manifest, reveal, and appear. And what I'm going to do is just translate that word consistently as appear, because I think it's important to see how this word sort of holds a good bit of 1 John together. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, then we'll skip forward to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. This is the true word of the living God. "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life has appeared, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, has appeared to us." Now, 1 John 2 We're going to pick up at verse 28 and read down through chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he's pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God appeared, and he might destroy the works of the devil. And then 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God has appeared toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be using these texts over the next couple weeks to help us meditate upon and celebrate the incarnation and to marvel at who appeared and what he appeared to do. Now, you probably have heard John referred to as the apostle of love, and that's certainly appropriate. In 1 John, he speaks of love 46 times. And to provide a contrast, the epistle in which the Apostle Paul speaks the most about love is Ephesians, and he only mentions it 20 times. There's a wonderful story that comes from the church father Jerome that said when the Apostle John was a very, very old man, and he was so weak, he'd have to be carried into the church meetings, and at the end of the meetings, he'd have to be helped up to his feet, and he'd raise up his feeble arms, and he'd give the church a word of exhortation and blessing. And Jerome said, invariably, he would say the same thing every single time. Little children, let us love one another. The people began to grow weary at hearing the same thing over and over, and they finally asked him why he kept saying the same thing. And he said, because it's the Lord's commandment, therefore it's enough. And John is the apostle of love. But besides John's passion to communicate the importance of biblical love, there's something else we need to know about him. The Apostle John is a biblical theologian par excellence. And I want to distinguish for you between a systematic and a biblical theologian. A systematic theologian takes the truths of the Bible and systematizes them and then defines them for us. So for example, a systematic theologian would take everything the Bible says about justification or sanctification, bring it all together, and help us understand that biblical doctrine. One of the great systematic theologians in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. Think of our studies in Romans. A biblical theologian, on the other hand, looks at how various biblical themes or teachings unfold and progress in redemptive history and helps us understand how the doctrine develops. So a biblical theologian would take something like light, for example, and say, wow, that's the first thing God created, and he did so to distinguish it from darkness. And then they would want to follow through the whole of the Bible story and see how themes of light begin to unfold. So they're reading through the Bible, and they get to the instructions that the Lord gave to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, and it would catch their attention that God said there was to be a special light placed in the tabernacle, in the holy place, the gold lampstand. And of course, it was given to provide light to those who were serving before the Lord. And incidentally, it's worth pointing out that the whole tabernacle, all the light, all the glory, which the place, which the tabernacle represented, the place where the heavenly king dwelt on earth, what was it all surrounded by? Skin. Skin. In other words, there's a sense in which that light and glory and king was incarnate by the skins of the tabernacle. But back to light. When Israel was wallowing in distress by the gloom and the darkness of their sin, you're moving forward in redemptive history. God promised them light, that upon those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, a light would shine. You see, this doctrine, this theme of light, moving forward, we're learning more and more about it. And then a biblical theologian like the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say in 1 John, look at Christ. He's God in the flesh, incarnate. He came to dwell, or tabernacle, in skin among us. And he's the light that shines in the darkness. He's the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, my purpose here isn't merely to explain the distinction between systematic theology and biblical theology, or even to say that the Apostle John is a particular kind of biblical theologian. My purpose is actually more important than that. It's to say, if we don't understand this is how John writes, we won't read him rightly. Well, we've got to know whether it's his gospel account or his epistles or the book of Revelation. What the apostle will regularly do is look back to the Old Testament, often to the creation account, and he'll pick up a theme and then show how that theme from the beginning had a trajectory that marched through redemptive history and always leads you right to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how John read the Bible and how John wrote the Bible. As we look at the way John helps us marvel at who appeared and what he appeared to do, he takes that very tack at the beginning of 1 John. Look there again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life appeared. And we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, has appeared to us. Another thing we need to know about the Apostle John is that he was an apologist. He wanted to clarify what true Christians believe and why. And he vigorously opposed false doctrine. And one of the great errors of John's day was the view that there's simply no way God actually took on flesh. And this flowed from the world of philosophy, specifically the world of Greek philosophy. And these ideas had been developed over the last 500 or 600 years before Christ was born. The philosophers and the academics, they generally believed in a supreme power. Some called that power God. Others saw it as a transcendent organizing principle upon which the world was built. But they all believed in some kind of supreme power. That wasn't in question. They also believed that in all of creation, human beings were unique. In fact, the language they would use is that in a human being, in our soul, you would find what they would call the spark of the divine. But they believed our flesh, our earthly bodies, kept that spark from reaching its full potential. So they saw the body as the prison house of the soul. And this is important. On one level, all of Greek philosophy wanted to figure out how to free the soul from that prison house so human beings could thrive and flourish. And we have to understand that was the world view in which the gospel was initially preached. And when the gospel was preached into that worldview, they pushed back. Because in their mind, you see, there was no way a free, sovereign, creator God would put himself in the prison of human flesh. There is no way that would happen. And so there emerged a false teaching in the early church called Docetism, which was a way some early Christians tried to compromise with that worldly philosophy. Now that word docetism comes from the Greek word dikaio. It means to seem as. And what docetists taught is that Jesus was God, to be sure. But the docetists want to say, not to worry, Greek philosophers, not to worry. He only seemed to be truly human. Now, before we see how John addressed this, it's important to note that this took place just a couple generations after our Lord's ascension. But this is the strategy that the devil continues to use right up to the 21st century. The pattern he uses to poison the pattern of sound doctrine that was entrusted to the church and to corrupt the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And here's the strategy in a nutshell. The Bible says this. The world says that. And if we want to reach the world, we're going to need to compromise what the Bible teaches. And if we don't, Christianity might cease to exist. That's what was happening in John's day. And as far as I know, every false teaching that's ever gotten a foothold in the church did so because someone in the church argued, the world's never going to believe this. And we've got to find a way to accommodate the Bible. We've got to find a way to accommodate the gospel, or we're never going to reach people for Christ and the church will die out. That is how error always gets into the church. In the 20th century, it was over doctrines like evolution, the biblical roles in God's Word that are given to men and women in homes and in the church. If you want to reach the world, you cannot take that message to the world. They can't, they won't accept it. We've got to accommodate. As we move forward in the 21st century, it's more being woke. How we approach social justice. If we don't accommodate to the world, the church will be irrelevant. I mean, what kind of knuckle-driving dolt believes that God created the heavens and earth in the space of 6 days? You can't reach smart people if that's what you believe. What kind of knuckle-dragging Neanderthal believes men are to be the head of the house? And believes the office of elder is exclusively for men. What kind of knuckle-dragging white privilege keeps you from embracing woke ideology? The church must accommodate or will seem irrelevant. It's always the same message. I really wish the devil would implement a new playbook, right? But he's so effective. And I have to say, earlier in my ministry, I would think, well, those folks are dangerous. But their motives are good. They want to reach the world. They want to bring the gospel to people who've never heard it. But I really don't think the Bible will let you be that magnanimous. This is what the Apostle Paul would call a man-pleaser. I know this is going to sound edgy, but I don't mean to be harsh. But I don't think that the willingness some have to compromise and accommodate God's word and gospel is as much about a desire to reach the world as it is about a desire to be accepted by the world. In John's day, they likely reasoned, well, the philosophers actually like a lot of what Jesus taught. But this whole God appearing in the flesh thing, that won't fit. So we better change it. John proclaims truth. Now notice John's talking about the word of life. The word of life in verse 1. And we know the word is one of his favorite designations for Jesus Christ. And look what he says about him, about the word of life in that opening phrase. That which is from the beginning. Now there's something interesting about that. Did you pick up on it? It doesn't say who was from the beginning. It says that which was from the beginning. Those relative pronouns actually cause consternation among biblical scholars, and they can be hard to work through. But I think if you put it in the context of John's argument and cross-reference with what he writes in other places, what he's simply doing here is emphasizing that incarnation, that which is from the beginning. And he's trying to tell us from eternity past, where the pre-incarnate Son of God existed without beginning or end with the Holy Spirit and the Father, then there was a plan that Jesus would take on flesh. This wasn't a novel plan. It's an eternal plan that transcends and predates the creation. In other words, it predates our understanding of time. And it began to unfold at the beginning of creation. And the incarnation of the Lord Jesus was anticipated throughout the law and the prophets. And now, John saying, that which is from the beginning, that anticipation of the incarnation has come. And we've heard him speak. We heard God take on flesh, come into our presence, and we heard him speak with our own ears. We've seen him with our own eyes. We've touched him and handled him with our own hands. This is the eternal Son of God. And he didn't merely seem to have a human nature. He didn't only seem to be made up of real flesh and bone. Our senses bear witness to this. You have to think at some point in John's mind, he's thinking about how maybe he reclined on Jesus' breast at the last Passover. Or the week after the Lord's resurrection, and he appeared to the disciples, and they're trembling, they're afraid, and he essentially said to them in Luke 24:39, look at my hands and look at my feet, it's me. And he said, look carefully at me, put your hands on me, handle me. Jesus wanted them to know he wasn't a mirage, Before and after the resurrection, the apostles saying, we testify. He's truly human, flesh and bones. And then he explains it further in verse 2. The life has appeared. And we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, has appeared to us. Now follow John's argument. The life, the all-encompassing life of the eternal Son of God incarnate appeared to us. Wasn't a mirage. Wasn't some kind of phantasm. He appeared. And we're declaring this to you. The one who was with the Father in eternity past has really and truly appeared to us. God has come down to us. And dear ones, this teaching of God coming in real flesh and blood isn't a peripheral doctrine any more than the deity of Christ is a peripheral doctrine. Later in 1 John 4, the apostle will write, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world. I'm emphasizing this because this is such an important doctrine for us, that Jesus is the Son of God who took on flesh. That God has appeared in the flesh. And Advent is ultimately not primarily about celebrating the birth of a baby. That's certainly a part of it. It's the broader reality that God has appeared in the flesh. And it's a breathtaking, awe-inspiring mystery. But we must confess it. And I love the language that Paul uses, that it is a mystery. And that's one of the things we struggle with, right? I can't quite put all the pieces together in the puzzle and get them to fit exactly the way my mind is able to comprehend them. Therefore, something's got... No. Biblically, we have to be able to confess things that God tells us are true, even when those things are a mystery to us. And frankly, if we're honest, the math doesn't work, does it? I mean, Jesus is 100% God. He's 100% flesh. What does that mean? He's one person. That's not too hard for me because I'm not an engineer, but if you're an engineer, that's grading. Yes. He's truly God. He's truly man. He's the God-man. Well, I want to skip ahead and just begin to get a taste. We might not just marvel at who appeared, but begin to consider what he appeared to do. So turn forward to 1 John 3. I'm just going to read verse 5. I'll tell you next week, Lord willing, 1 John 3 will be where we give most of our attention. But turn to 1 John 3. I want to just read verse 5. And you know that he appeared to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. How did he do that? How did he take away our sins? Well, turn forward to 1 John 4. And I want to read verses 9 and 10. And this, the love of God has appeared toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Did you notice what John says here? Love appeared. Love appeared. And in this context, love's not just an idea. It's not just a divine motive, although it surely is that. Here he's saying love is incarnate in the person and work of Christ. This is a tangible way to see God's love in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you notice what John says? When did God send His only begotten Son? Was it when we loved God? No. It was when we didn't love God, and He first loved us. And we know that, don't we? Especially as Reformed believers, we know God didn't look down on earth and say, "Wow, there's a whole bunch of people down there who love me. The water looks good. I think I'll put on my flesh and jump in." No. There weren't a bunch of people in the world who loved Him. You know how we know that? Because look what they did to Him. When they knew who He was, they killed Him. It was not when we loved God, but that when He loved us, He sent His Son. As I said, we Reformed know that. I think we know that. But I got to tell you something I hear. And I know it's meant to be theologically careful, but it actually causes us to misconstrue the enormity of God's love. And it goes something like this. I am a wretched sinner, and I'm so glad God sent Jesus so He could love me. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? God didn't send Jesus so He could love you. God sent Jesus because He loves you. And if you get that, it makes all the difference. By the way, that former view is what creates legalism. He sent Jesus because He loved you. And when the second person of the Trinity took on skin to tabernacle among us, do you know what He did to show us the supreme demonstration of His love? He poured out His blood on the mercy seat. But that's what propitiation means. It's the mercy seat. Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. This is what God did. This is who appeared to do what only He could do. Make a free and full atonement for our sin. And He did this because He was motivated by His love for you. God's love for you. It's my greatest desire that in this Advent season and every day the Lord gives us, we learn to live in the light of that love, that God appeared to do something for us. And what He appeared to do was the supreme picture of His love for us. May that love fill us with joy in days and weeks and years to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. We thank You for a gift that is unfathomably glorious, that You would come to be with us, to dwell among us, to love us, and then to love us all the way to the end, where You hung on that cursed tree and bore the penalty of our sin. What a love. What a Savior. You appeared. You appeared to save. fill us with delight this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table and celebrate this wonderful covenant meal, the table is for the people of God who are trusting wholly in Christ's finished work on their behalf. They're men and women and young people who are believing the promises of the gospel and all that Jesus has offered to us for the salvation of our sins. And if He's your only hope and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then this is certainly the sacrament for you to come and to enjoy. As we prepare to come to the table, you know, we confess what we believe with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. Now, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I have a meditation from a wonderful Puritan, George Swinnick, but I want to first read from Psalm 103, verses 1 and 4. It says there, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." You can follow along as I read this. Swinnick writes, "At such a banquet as this, we simply must give thanks. The Jews did this at Passover by singing Psalm 113 and the five following Psalms, which they called the Great Hallelujah. A Christian should in everything and at all times give thanks, but at a sacrament, the Great Hallelujah must be sung. Then God must have great thanks. Then we must with our souls bless the Lord and with all within us praise His holy name. Dear Christian, this is a feast, and a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes the heart merry. Friend, is this not a rare feast? Where's your cheerful face? Is not good wine here? Is this not a cup of nectar, indeed the blood of the Son of God? It's the cup of blessing. The cup in the sacrament is called the Eucharist cup, or the cup of blessing. So let it be to you. Let your heart and mouth say, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who's visited and redeemed His people.'" Luke 2. "Canst thou think of that infinite love which God manifested to your soul? His heart was so set upon your salvation. His love was so great to your soul that He delighted in the very death of His Son because it tended to your good. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Surely the mind of God was infinitely set upon the recovery of lost sinners. Dear friend, what manner of love has the Father loved you with? He gave us His own Son to be apprehended that you might escape wrath. His own Son to be condemned that you might be acquitted. His own Son to be whipped and wounded that you might be cured and healed. Yea, His own Son to die a shameful, cursed death that you might live a glorious, blessed life forever. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill to men. The Lord's Supper, being one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion, is a lively representation of my dear Savior's death and blessed affection, and a real taste of that eternal banquet which I shall hereafter eat of it in my Father's house at His own table. So Lord, help me that my soul be so thoroughly affected with Christ's special presence at this sacred ordinance, that when my soul has thus feasted with marrow and fatness, Lord, let my mouth praise you with joyful lips. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this table, may we again come as men and women who are immersed in your love, overwhelmed to be the objects of your love. And as we take these tangible signs of bread and a cup, that they would proclaim the death of Christ and the love that moved you to send your Son to die for us. Oh God, do indeed affect us in a powerful way by uniting us more wonderfully to yourself. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.